Well, this morning we're in Mark chapter 12 as we're continuing to go through the earthly life and ministry of Jesus Christ through the Gospel of Mark. We're in Mark chapter 12 looking at verses 18 through 27 this morning. Just to set up the context here, Jesus is in the last week of his ministry, the last week before he's about to go to the cross. And this is a series of engagements that he's having with the religious leaders who are trying to entrap him. This is Mark chapter 12, verses 18 through 27. Pay careful attention. This is God's word. "And Sadducees came to him, who say that there is no resurrection. And they asked him a question, saying, 'Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife, but leaves no child, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother.' There were seven brothers. The first took a wife, and when he died, left no offspring. And the second took her and died, leaving no offspring. And the third likewise, and the seven left no offspring. Last of all, the woman also died. In the resurrection, when they rise again, whose wife will she be? For the seven had her as wife." Jesus said to them, "Is this not the reason you're wrong, because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God? For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. And as for the dead being raised, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the bush, how God spoke to him, saying, 'I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob'? He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. You are quite wrong." Amen. Chess is all about strategy. It's all about thinking ahead and trying to entrap your opponent. Now imagine if you were playing chess against a 12-year-old kid. There's a 12-year-old boy in front of you. You're playing chess with him, except you don't know that this is Abhimanyu Mishra, who is the youngest grandmaster ever at the age of 12 years old. Now, you might fancy yourself to be pretty good. And who is this boy sitting in front of you? And you might come with this element of pride as you approach the game. And you think that you have him trapped. But the thing is, all along, he knows what you're doing. He toys with you a little bit. He might lose a few pieces, but then suddenly he turns those tables and he puts you in checkmate. It was actually no trap that you set out. Your opponent, Abhimanyu, was using your faulty moves against you. And it's the same situation here of Jesus and the religious leaders that are trying to entrap him in this whole chapter in Mark 12. They're trying to get rid of Jesus. Jesus has upset everything. And they're really upset about that now. And so this is the latest in a series of attempts to entrap him in his words so that they can discredit him publicly. Last week was the Pharisees and the Herodians coming to Jesus and asking questions about taxes. And they go away with their tails between their legs. And now the Sadducees come trying to level their attack. Now, the Sadducees differed from some of the other religious groups of the day, most notably here and pertinent for us, as it says here in the text in verse 16, that they didn't believe in resurrection. They didn't believe in a resurrection hope. Part of this was because they only held to what's known as Torah for Scripture, which was the first five books of the Old Testament. Right, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Only the first five books, the books of Moses there. And they didn't see any evidence for a resurrection hope in those books. And for them, then, it seemed like a false hope. It was something for them to not believe. They didn't see any basis for resurrection based upon the accepted scriptures that they believed in. But really, without divine revelation, without a word from God, why would you believe in resurrection? But they come up with this hypothetical question, the situation here, about the resurrection, and they bring it to Jesus in one sense to try to entrap him here, to show how absurd the idea of resurrection must be because of this hypothetical situation. And it's actually based off of a law that you can find in Deuteronomy 25, verse 5. And what would happen is that if you had a man and a woman who were married, and then he died without her bearing any children, then it was brother's duty then to marry her so that there could be a son in his name eventually to carry on his line, to carry on his name. And so then the Sadducees come up with this wild hypothetical of this woman marrying a man who then he dies, no children, and then this happens then 7 times. No kids there. And then so she dies, no kids. So who will then she be married to in the resurrection? So with this scenario, Jesus, how could resurrection possibly be true? Isn't it just the most absurd thing? But Jesus, though, sees what they're doing. And he shows that their question isn't quite as sophisticated as they think that it is. It's not brilliant. And then what he does with one move of a chess piece, he places them in checkmate. He says, why are you even asking this question? You're wrong about all of your assumptions. You're wrong about your assumptions about resurrection, about what it is. You're wrong in your presuppositions also here. In fact, you're even wrong about God himself and about his power. See, this is about what resurrection is, Jesus is telling them. He says, this is why it's believable. This is why resurrection is good, and this is why it's to be affirmed, because God, he says, is the God of the living. And he cuts them down all the way to their presuppositions and their assumptions. And so we're going to look at 3 points of what Jesus is getting at here, and what he teaches us and them about what resurrection is, and why it is good and beautiful and believable, and why it's real hope. And the first is, resurrection is consistent with the testimony and power of God. Resurrection is consistent with the testimony and the power of God. Now he says at the beginning, you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. You don't know any of these things here. Now he says you have a disbelief in the scriptures. And the implication is that they don't just only not know the scriptures, but that they also don't believe the scriptures, that they are ignoring the witness of God through his word. The idea of resurrection isn't some fanciful construct that's been come up with here, but it's actually revealed from God himself. So you don't believe the scriptures, and he says, frankly, you don't believe in God's power either. Now, admittedly, resurrection seems strange, right? You ever thought about that? Just the idea of the resurrection that is promised in God, it seems strange. But then we have to think, though, who is the God that we're talking about? It's the God of life. It's the God who is the creator, who spoke all things into existence. It's the God who then is the sustainer and who continues to give life and upholds his creation. The one who is sovereign and all-powerful, right? The omnipotent God. This is the God who we're talking about here. He's saying, you ought to be careful in limiting the power of God. You ought to be careful in limiting the power of the almighty, all-powerful, omnipotent God. There's no constraining him. Now imagine what this would have felt like then. You don't believe the scriptures, and you don't believe who God is. Imagine what that would have felt like for these so-called expert theologians, the Sadducees, as Jesus is telling them all this. Resurrection is a core belief of the faith that has been handed down to us from the scriptures. And that's a core belief that comes from both the New Testament and the Old Testament. They are consistent in both. All right? It's spoken of in both. And it doesn't always come to us with the same clarity. We see it a lot more clearly in the New Testament, but ultimately it's the same message, the same hope that carries through both the whole story of the Bible. The church father Augustine had a famous dictum where he said, in the Old Testament concealed is in the New Testament revealed. It's the same here. What is in the Old Testament concealed, resurrection, is in the New Testament revealed. I mean, the New Testament, we see it very attested to very clearly in the epistles and the gospels. I mean, certainly we have the clear witness of Jesus' resurrection in the gospels. Right? That is essential then to the apostolic message. It is the vitality of resurrection is life eternal in both body and in soul. It's not just the soul, but bodily resurrection that we are put back together as whole people there. In the book of Acts, as the apostles are going forward across the Roman Empire, at central is their proclamation is that Jesus Christ is risen, and they are proclaiming a resurrection of the dead. The apostle Paul, as he goes, and in his epistles, he held that as a central tenet. Not only just the resurrection of Jesus, but the resurrection of those who are, all of those who are united with him, those who trust in Jesus, there's resurrection. All right, the philosophers on Mars Hill in Rome, they thought it was a strange, or not in Rome, in Athens, they thought it was a strange thing that he was talking about, but it's true. Romans 6, it talks about that if you are united to Christ in his death, then you're united to Christ in his life, his resurrection life. 1 Corinthians 15, it is one of the things of most importance that was handed down, that Jesus Christ is raised from the dead, that there is resurrection. We read this morning in 1 Thessalonians 4, the importance of the resurrection. You can't get away from it in the New Testament. The Apostle Peter writes in 1 Peter 1 about a real resurrection hope because Jesus is resurrected. And so that you have a living hope, imperishable, undefiled, unfading, that is kept in heaven for you. The Apostle John writes even in Revelation about the resurrection of the dead and the beautiful hope that we are brought into. But even in the New Testament, it's the witness of Jesus himself. In Luke 24, right after his resurrection, he's on the road to Emmaus and he meets two people who don't recognize that he's raised, and they think that he's still dead. They just heard things about the resurrection, but they're not quite sure about it yet. And Jesus says, "Oh, foolish ones," and he says how it was necessary from the Old Testament for the Christ to suffer and to enter into glory. See, this isn't something that was added on to the faith by the early church, and it wasn't even just something that was added on by Jesus. He's saying it was spoken of me even from the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, you had the prophetic books outlining hope. We read that hope this morning in Isaiah 65 about life beyond how we understand it or experience it right now. I mean, go back over and think about those words of peace, of life, of flourishing. And that same passage is picked up in the end of Revelation. Again, talking about the life and the resurrection hope that's to come. And then, even if we think in this context here too about these Sadducees, and we'll look at later when Jesus addresses it, but it's even in those first five books of the Old Testament, the Torah books, which the Sadducees held to. See, Jesus here condescends even to their limited affirmation of the scriptures. It's even in those scriptures from the very beginning. We can think of Genesis 22, and you had Abraham taking his son Isaac up to Mount Moriah, where he was told to sacrifice his one and only beloved son there. But yet in there here, you have Abraham holding on to God's promise that he would give him a son with a trust still that God could and would raise and resuscitate the dead. It's even at the beginning in the fall, when the beginning of the whole drama of the scriptures. All right, what is the cause of death? Why is there death in the world? Why does death come to us? It's because of sin. It's because of the fall when Adam plunged the whole world into curse of sin and death. But there God said, no, he gave a promise to defeat the serpent and to crush the power of sin and death. And how else do you defeat death other than by resurrection? The creation story itself testifies to God's power. The Spirit of God hovering over the face of the waters at the very beginning, bringing life from barrenness and emptiness, causing life to spring forth out of nothingness, life to emerge from the darkness when there's nothing there. And even when God fashioned the body of Adam as it out of the dust of the earth and it sat there lifeless, when did Adam truly come to life? When the Spirit of God went and filled his body and the animate Adam became a living person. The reason I go through all this here is to drive home that point. The biblical hope is life. The biblical hope has always been life. Life that is not just our souls being alive to God. Friends, life that is resurrection. Life that is bodily. In fact, life that is any less than who we are as both body and soul isn't actual true life, is it? Right? The hope isn't just of being disembodied souls floating in the ether someday. Hope isn't us being melded into some sort of divine consciousness. No, it's renewal of life. It's in resurrection glory. And this is the hope, we confess, a hope that has been handed down to us over the generations, from the saints before us who have trusted and held on to that same hope and have passed from life as we know it now and have entered into glory. That was the resurrection hope of the ancient church. It was the resurrection hope of God's people even before the birth of Christ. All the way from the beginning, people who trusted in God's promise to bring forth in some way life out of death. And it may not have been as clear to them as it is to us now, but you know what? It's the same hope. See, people who know the scriptures, people who know God's word, know resurrection. They always have. Friends, is the resurrection believable? Is the resurrection believable? Let me rephrase that question, though. What are you believing? Do you believe God's word? Do you believe the consistent message and hope of God's word? Do you believe in God's power? I mean, what stops him from doing this? Disbelieving resurrection is to cast aside these witnesses, and that means finding a better reason to not believe. See, what's the hope if there's no resurrection? It's just nothingness. Just nothingness. Is that part of what you want to believe? If you don't believe resurrection, is there at least a part of you that wants to believe? What's holding you back? See, right, resurrection isn't an excuse to ignore this life, but to know God's intention for us. It's to give us life, to give us glory and life amid suffering, amid sadness, amid gloom, amid all the failures that we have now. God's intention is life, and that's to be taken seriously. Second point, though, here is that resurrection surpasses our earthly ideas of life. Resurrection surpasses our earthly ideas of life. And an important assumption the Sadducees had, which Jesus addresses here, is that they believed in this overcontinuity in a supposed resurrection life. This overcontinuity. In other words, that resurrection would be, if it existed, would be just like this life, except it would be a little bit better. And the Jewish custom was that your regular relationships that you had would resume and they would carry over into resurrection life. That you would have all the same friends, all the same relationships, including marriage. Hence, for them, this hypothetical situation that they come up with and bring to Jesus was actually sound in their mind. Believing that, see, the idea was that they were believing that marriage was a permanent relationship that went beyond this earth. And Jesus says, well, no, there's no more marriage because there's no need for marriage. He says there's no need because they'll be like angels in heaven. And he puts this pause on in their overcontinuity idea that resurrection is just like life, only a little bit better. Now, he's not saying that we'll turn into angels. That's not resurrection in life. That's something entirely different. This is the idea. Now, there's a lot of things about angels that we don't know. There's a lot of things that are just based upon myth. The little that we do know, one of the things that we can probably ascertain is this. Angels don't procreate. God creates a fixed number, and there's no reason to believe otherwise then. And so when Jesus says they'll be like angels, in this context, he's saying there'll be no more procreation. God redeems his people, his elect people there, his number, and then so it's a fixed number there. And so procreation is intended to come through the marital relationship. That's the intents of it. Thus, if there's no more procreation, then there's no more need for marriage then, right? The bigger picture, the bigger point that he's saying is talking about this. Continuity and discontinuity in resurrection. That's the idea here. Not life as we know it, but also life that's recognizable. That's what transformation is, right? It's life that's not entirely new, but it's a change of what was already there. I mean, if you've undergone personal transformation, you're not entirely new. The substance of who you are is still there, but it's a change of what was already there, right? The elements of who you are a little bit different, but your substance as a person hasn't actually changed, right? Maybe you've got more muscles, but you're still the same person, whatever it happens to be. So there's continuity here. There's the idea of bodily life. Resurrection is a restored body. The biblical idea of new creation as being redemption, as being that reality, it's setting free from curse and ourselves then from also from bondage of decay and death. There's continuity there, but there's also discontinuity. New creation also means a new and redeemed order as well. Now, none of us knows what life is like free from curse and sin and death, right? That's life transformed, and that's a radical transformation. So there's continuity and discontinuity, and that extends also to the idea of the resurrection body, which is still a human body then, right? It's recognizable. It's still human. And so there's a sense of knowing who we are and who one another are. But this is the amazing thing, not bearing all of the fallen effects from this world. No scars, no sicknesses, no trauma. Perfectly healed, perfectly restored. There's also then here, it's also an elevation above our earthly relationships. And it's in this instance here, it's marriage. That's what he's talking about. Is marriage forever? Well, it depends what you mean. It's supposed to be a lifelong bond, but forever in the eternal sense? Well, it's a picture. Marriage is intended by God to be a picture of the union between Christ and his church, right? So that husbands love your wives as Jesus Christ loves the church in the self-sacrificial way, right? But if the reality is complete, as it will be in the resurrection, then why do you need the picture anymore? It's like if you're getting coffee with a good friend and you're sitting across the table from them and they aren't really spending a whole lot of time looking at you as they talk. Rather, they're spending more time swiping through their phone looking at pictures of you rather than they're actually enjoying their time with you. See, in the resurrection, you'll be with Jesus. It's the bride and the groom together. So why the need for marriage? Why the need for the picture? Why the focus on marriage? And that's not to downplay marriage or your spouse, but marriage isn't permanent. And it wasn't intended to be permanent, just the picture of the reality of the union between Christ and the church. And when that comes in full consummation someday, if we're focusing so much on the picture, let's not lose sight of the substance. Jesus challenges assumptions that the resurrection life can be evaluated by the earthly life. And the good news here is that the way that you experience life right now is nothing compared to the glory of resurrection life. It transcends. It says marriage doesn't continue. The best marriages don't continue or don't compare to the relationships that we'll have in store. Perfect love and perfect union, not with a spouse, but with one another. And that's why the unmarried also won't be missing out, because all potential longings will be satisfied with one another in perfect union and perfect love. You might think, what about my loved ones? Well, you'll be joined together in perfect love at that time, along with everyone else also. Everyone will be your loved one. These are transcendent relationships, and you'll be having the giving and receiving love all together. And this is good news here. Your loved ones in Christ are not as you last saw them. They are glorious, and they are triumphant, and they are waiting for you to all share in the resurrection life together. Resurrection life isn't mere continuity. And this is what allows us to engage the imagination. To take this imaginative approach than thinking about the resurrection. Now imagine life free from the bonds of fallen life. Right? Imagine life free from the shackles of sin. Life free from death. Life free from a cursed existence. For your body, for your mind, for your relationships, for how you experience communion with God, how you experience the world. Now, this doesn't mean that we can get overly speculative or just let our imaginations run wild. We still need to have it grounded in Scripture. But Scripture doesn't give us an exact picture of what this life, what this hope, what this resurrection joy looks like. It just speaks in pictures and images. And these pictures and images are intended to stick with us and then to let our imaginations feed into hope. I mean, Isaiah 65, when we read that this morning, that joy, that abundant and flourishing life, no more weeping or cause for it. The peace and joy in all of the orders of life, life everlasting, that stokes the imagination. And when if you've read Revelation 21 and 22 of the new creation hope, of the joy and life and beauty of resurrection life with God forever, it is God and humanity dwelling together, God wiping away the tears from the eyes of his people. A city that's built of radiant crystal and multicolored gems and streets of gold. And you know what? That picture is a picture, actually, of us. It's with the tree of life, the waters of life. It's beautiful. It's these images that are intended for us to stoke our imaginations and to look with longing and excited anticipation. Do you consider resurrection in terms of a cold fashion? If you do, that's more like the Sadducees. That's not how the Bible describes. The Bible describes a world transformed, of life that is transformed, of vocation in which you work transformed, of your relationships together transformed, of a great reversal of all things fallen under curse and now all things coming into blessing and fruition. And all of which has communion with the triune God at the very center. Think about what this looks like. My morning ritual that I have is I wake up, I make my cup of coffee, and I sit by myself for a while, and I look right to the north, and I have a great view of Chehalem Mountain. And I love sitting there with my coffee, especially as the sun is coming up, and seeing the colors, the greens, and the different shades on the mountain. I love seeing the deep blue hues of that of the dawn beginning the dawn from the darkness fading away, and then the light from the sun coming forward and then illuminating the clouds with the pink from the sunrise. I love sitting there. It's beautiful, and then enjoying the cup of coffee there. It's one of my favorite times. But the thing is, though, for as much beauty as there is, I can only experience that imperfectly right now. I can only experience that imperfectly. Because the fall touches every fiber of our beings, all the way down to even how we perceive things and how we understand things. I have to think that in the resurrection someday, I'm going to be able to look at that sunrise, look at those colors, look at those hues in ways that just pop, in ways that I have never been able to perceive before. I have to understand that coffee that I'm drinking, that dark roast coffee, is going to taste so much better than it already does taste, because my taste buds will work in ways that aren't affected by the fall. My nose and my olfactory senses in ways that aren't affected by the fall. And not only that, too, but all creation longs to be redeemed as well. I think there's the idea that the beauty that God has made in the world is just going to come alive so much even more there. Friends, that's the imagination of resurrection life. Doesn't that sound beautiful? Think about what this life could look like for you. The best colors that you know shining in a new light as you've never seen them before. Trees being more beautiful than you've ever seen them before. The stars shimmering in ways of light and you being able to perceive them in ways that you've never before. Right? Feeling the warmth of the sun and its radiance in this way that you've never before. The relationships that you have with one another and the love and the joy there in a way that you've never experienced before, because there's no more sin and selfishness in there. Your work that you can do without frustration and for the greatest good for God and for neighbor. all of this here for the enjoyment of the glory of God. That's beautiful. Third, though, the third and final point is that resurrection is the promise of the God of the living. Resurrection is the promise of the God of the living. And to drive his point home to the Sadducees, Jesus then uses, again, the Torah, those first five books of the Old Testament, to point out their false assumptions. He says, okay, those are the only scriptures that you want to believe? Okay, let's talk about that then, and how you don't even believe those scriptures. Turn in your mind back to the story of Moses and the burning bush. And the Lord identifies himself as the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. At the center of that self-identifying statement that God gives is God's covenant faithfulness. He says, I am Yahweh. He says, I am. That's his covenant name. And he reveals himself as the covenant God of those patriarchs. I am the one who made a covenant with Abraham to be his God, to be with him all his days, to protect him, to care for him. I am the God of the same covenant going to Isaac. I am the God of that same covenant going on to Jacob. Right? But the thing is, these patriarchs had been long gone from their time on the earth. But God still identified himself as their covenant God. And so that his covenant then to keep and protect them, to be their God forever, was still in effect. To be their God even still through death. If he bound himself to them with this sort of covenant, then how could they remain dead? And the implication that Jesus is drawing from here is that they're alive. That God is the God of the living, the covenant God who promised and who remained faithful to keep his promise through death itself. His promises extend past earthly life and into death and into resurrection. And the Sadducees didn't even believe the scriptures that they claimed to affirm. They ignored the implications of God's covenant to us. God's covenant and resurrection. Because again, if there's no resurrection, there's no hope, is there? See, if God is the covenant Lord of the living, if he's the covenant Lord of those who have passed on from this earth, then his covenant promise of life then continues for all of you here who are in that covenant with him. That covenant with him by faith. And what is the seal of that covenant then that God gave? It's Jesus. The resurrection of Jesus and the life that he lives on your behalf right now at this very moment is the seal of that covenant. The one who crushed sin and the curse of this life as he's hung on the cross, as he bore your sin and was then raised into new life. The New Testament describes his resurrection life as the first fruits of the coming resurrection. It's the first harvest, right? The guarantee of what's still to come. And so that as long as Jesus is raised, then so are you who trust in Jesus, so will you be raised. As long as Jesus is raised and you are united to him by faith, then you have hope. You have a hope beyond death. And is this a life that you know? Is this a life that sounds beautiful? Friends, know Jesus. Know Jesus if you want to know this life. We profess the faith that has been handed down to us, the resurrection life for those who have passed on prior to us. Their hope is our hope. Their covenant God is our covenant God. The Jesus that they trusted in is the Jesus that we trust in. The resurrection that they have is the resurrection that we have, with a promise that has been sealed by the resurrection of Christ. And it's a covenant promise that's sealed to us by the signs of Jesus Christ. The Lord's Supper is where he gives us those signs of his resurrection. The resurrection is a joyful time. The Bible paints this beautiful picture of Jesus sitting with all of his resurrected people at a table feasting, right? Joy and feasting naturally go together. And so the table that we come to here is a foretaste of that table. It's a promise that he gives us, that Jesus gives us, that as we are taking these elements, as we are taking the bread and the cup, as we are relying upon his body and blood, as we are relying upon the whole Christ and receiving him, that he will eat with us and he will keep us until that day. And so as you eat, take that promise, the promise that has been sealed by his body and blood. And friends, let your faith be renewed. Let your hope be renewed. And let the vision of resurrection overwhelm your eyes. Let's pray. Lord God, we give you praise. We praise you, Father, for being the one who has had mercy upon us and has given us Jesus Christ to be our life, that we would not remain in death, but that we would have hope. Jesus, thank you that you have lived and died and lived for us yet again, that you yourself came to us to give us a living hope, the hope that you have entered into now and the hope that we have anchored in the heavenly places for us. And Spirit, we thank you for being the Lord and giver of life, the one who has worked in our hearts and is continuing to work in our hearts right now to bring our hearts to life, to bring our souls to life, so that we may then someday also live body and soul in resurrection life, in perfect communion with you, Father, Son, and Spirit. Lord God, though, these are some beautiful things, but they are some difficult things for us to hold on to. Difficult because it does not always match up with the way that we experience life right now. In fact, how could it? It is so different than we know. But make it believable to us in the times that are difficult. Make resurrection hope believable. As we are suffering through sickness or illness, make it believable. As we have loved ones who are facing death or who have died, make it believable. And set it firmly in our minds that it would be something that we hold on to every day of our lives. So that it might be a comfort to us in both life and in death. Thank you for the table that we have, the table that you, Jesus, set forward for us. Spirit, prepare our hearts as we come very shortly. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.